If you're there in the book of Revelation, look at chapter 1, look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those that keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." If you didn't know it, this book is meant to bless you. The book of Revelation should not intimidate you. It shouldn't be mysterious. It should be a blessing. And so as we study through, we're going through a little bit at a time, pretty much like we always do. We want to make sure that we're receptive to the blessings of God. I've heard it said before, maybe some of you guys have heard this as well, but you're only going to be blessed as much as you let God bless you. God wants to just keep blessing you. He's a very loving father. And so the level that he'll use you, the level that he'll bless you, is completely dependent upon how much you let him do so. Period. Unfortunately, we have a lot of Christians, and we fall into this category often, sometimes. We just don't let the Lord bless us. We don't walk in the places that we would most receive his blessings. And so I want you to be as receptive as you can. And no matter what has happened before this moment in time, God wants to bless you here today, and he wants to bless you in the study of his word. So if you now can jump one chapter forward, we're going to go through verses 12 through 17. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum, some would call it. Pergamum or Pergamos was the next stop. I'll go back a couple slides. We'll see, it's the next stop. This is the postal route. It was about 45 miles north of Smyrna. So far, we've studied Ephesus, we've studied Smyrna, and now we're on this next step. We go from Ephesus to Smyrna. We go up there to the top at Pergamos or Pergamum. This was in modern-day Turkey. Some of the features about Pergamos was that it had beautiful terraces. They were very much, just like in this Greek culture, this Roman Empire, they were very much into their buildings. And so they had beautiful terraces that would be landing. From the ruins that we look at today, we can gather that some of their buildings were 1,000 feet tall. Now listen, this is the first city that would have skyscrapers. In that day, in that age, 1,000 feet up in the air, that was pretty high. So these are the first skyscrapers that would take place in Pergamos. They had a library that was about 200,000 volumes. And this is given from Anthony to Cleopatra. So it was a gesture, a love gesture from Anthony to Cleopatra. And they had this immense library. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. Now listen, Pergamos was not a port city. It was a little bit inland. And so their economic base was agriculture. And this is all building into what we're going to hear the Lord speak to them about. Their economic base was agriculture, silver, livestock, wool, parchment, the writing. They were the pioneers on parchment. Consequently, Pergamos was known more for their culture than their commerce. The other two cities that we've looked at, they're right on the they had port cities. So they had the boats that were coming in. They had the business that would come through, but different. Now, religiously, this was just like the other cities. They had a lot of idolatry. They had a shrine that we'll talk about today to Asclepius. I can't say this. Asclepius. And it was a Greek god of healing. We'll talk about this in just a little bit. They also had the first temple of the imperial cult. It was given in the honor of Augustus and Rome. It was the emperor's temple. They had centers for cults. Zeus, Soter, Asclepius, Soter, Athena, Nicephorus. And they had temple upon temple upon temple. This is just the what they had. They had, just like we have churches on every corner, they had temples and idolatry, pagan temples, one after another, after another, after another. And this church, or this city rather, Pergamos, it persecuted Christians. It was not free from that. The church was known for intense spiritual warfare. There was a man who wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. His name is C.S. Lewis. He wrote this book. It's a fictitious dialogue on spiritual warfare where you had this one veteran demon, and he was training up an apprentice demon. So at a certain point, he's saying, here's what we need to do, here's what we need to do. And at some point, the apprentice demon got fired up and said, you know what? I'm going to throw everything at these people, full force. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. Slow down. Listen, you're doing it all wrong. You know what we found that really works when you want to attack Christians is when you're real subtle and you're real sly. So don't go in with full force. Just do it a little bit at a time. What would be the screw tape letter for the church today? What would be that dialogue spiritually between demons for the church today? These verses, 12 through 17, fit perfectly for that. It is incredible as we read through, as we unfold these verses. It's going to be incredible for you to see just how much this actually fits into our society. And it's an effort to bring down the church, and it's really the very best approach. This is the way you want to take a Christian down. What has happening in this church, this compromising, faltering church, is the way that you take down Christians, and it's very effective. To the Ephesian church, verses 1 through 7, they left their first love. They just pretty much said, I'm done. I don't want to continue pursuing you. And they left their first love, and God said, you need to come back. To Smyrna, this church, one of two churches that Jesus said nothing bad about, he said, but you're crushed. Church, I want you to know this. We can be at our best even when life is at its worst. Let me say this again. I want you to understand this, because, and I'm not going back to last week's study, but you need to understand. We have one church, Ephesus, they left their first love. Then we've got this church, Smyrna, that was crushed. The spiritual warfare was so intense. There were people dying for their faith. And yet God says, you're rich. You're flourishing. You're beautiful. You're aromatic. What I see is pleasing to me. I want you to understand this, because our perspective is if you're under persecution, it's a bad thing. And we need to switch this. So there needs to be something in each and every one of us. And I would agree with this wholeheartedly. There needs to be some tenacity that I don't have to just persevere through the persecution, because God says it's beautiful. We, church, we can be at our best even when life is at its worst. This world will not teach you that. Your natural mind will not resonate that thought. But I'm telling you, God says, I am going to bless you when you get attacked. To the Ephesian church, to the Smyrna church, God had warm greetings, but not so to Pergamos. He did not have a warm greeting. You see, Pergamos gave into the world. They traded their holy lifestyle for worldly pleasures. If you look at the next slide, hopefully you get the seven churches, the overview. A little bit off, we're still working on this, but this is the third period of the church. And the period, listen, church, the period began when? In 313. Do you see that? Very, very important you'd understand that time. 313 AD. We're going to get to this in just a little bit. Right now. What happened to 313 AD? Constantine was the Roman ruler. He came in and he said, listen, we're changing everything. And he did this, push forth this thing called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan was the beginning of the end. Because he said, everything is Christian. Everything is Christian. Everyone in my nation and my empire is a Christian. And he promoted Christianity. Now listen, we think in our mind, wouldn't that be great if we had this nation where the president would say, listen, we're a Christian nation and we're sticking to it and we're not going to divert from this in the least bit. We think in our natural minds, that's the right way to go, but it's not. Whenever, there's been a time in history where the church has been attacked and there's persecution and people are dying for the faith, the church flourishes. And so this next period, 313 AD, comes in and it's the beginning of the end, because now Christians are protected rather than persecuted. It became popular to be a Christian. And so everybody wanted to be a Christian. Listen, in my mind, I'm rolling through this and I'm thinking, that's it. That's what we need today. We need everybody to be a Christian, right? Amen. Let's preach the gospel and everybody say, amen. I want to be blessed. I want to fit in. And yet that's when things go worse. Persecution gives, rather than being persecuted, you become tolerant. Rather than having solid doctrine, you water it down. Rather than having a royal priesthood, you have a perverted priesthood. This led to the dark ages and the dark times of the Middle Ages. I'm going to read just a few paragraphs real quickly from John Woolward. He's a man who's gone on to be with the Lord, but he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation specifically about Pergamos. And he said, the parallel in history of the church to the temptation and failure foreshadowed at Pergamos. He says, it's all too evident for students of church history. With the so-called conversion of Constantine the emperor, the time of persecution which the church had previously endured was replaced by a time in which the church was favored by the government. The edicts of persecution which had characterized the previous administration were repealed, and the Christians were allowed to worship according to the dictates of their conscience. Under these circumstances, it soon became popular to be a Christian, and the conscience of the church was quickly blurred. It became increasingly difficult to maintain a clear distinction between the church and the world and preserve the purity of biblical doctrine. Though some benefit was secured by the successful defense of biblical truth by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, as opposed to the defection from the faith by Elias and his followers, the history of three centuries which followed is the record of increasing corruption of the church, departure from biblical doctrine, and an attempt to combine Christian theology with pagan philosophy. As a result, the church soon lost its hope of the early return of Christ, and biblical simplicity was replaced by complicated church organization, which substituted human creeds and the worship of Mary, the mother of our Lord, for biblical doctrine. The church committed the same sin which Israel was guilty of in the Old Testament, namely the worship of idols and the union with the heathen world. This solemn warning of Christ was given to the church of Pergamos. He just nailed it. He summarized everything so well. Now that leads us right into verses 12 through 17. We begin our outline with these two points. One, verse 12 is the message, and then we see the ministry, and then the message. Verse 12 is the ministry, verse 12, and then we're going to read right through. If you'd follow along as I read, then we'll go through this together. This is to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even to the days in which Antimus was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This ministry begins, and we'll go through this kind of quickly, but you're going to see the same pattern. He's writing the same formatted letter to each of these churches, and he says, listen, it's to the angel of the church of Pergamos. He knew them personally. We're going to see this. This is what I appreciate. Have you ever had a boss who absolutely has no idea the job that you're doing? See, I work in a corporation where there's people that make decisions, and they're pretty high up, and they're not in the foxholes. They're not dealing with the clients like I am. I can relate differently. I can relate to somebody who would say, listen, these people have no idea what my job is. And yet God knows. The Bible says he took on sin that we might become his righteousness. He's the one who went to the cross. He paid the price for us. He was that substitutionary sacrifice. And he lived a perfect life before that. So when I read these things, I just want to, and I know this is quickly, I just don't want you to miss this. He knows the church personally. He knows our church personally. He knows you personally. He's not a distant God. There are some ideologies and some religions where they believe that, yeah, there's a God out there, but he's distant. That's not what we believe. We believe God is involved with us, that he's close to us. So that's the audience. He's talking about the church there in Pergamos, and then he begins to address them. Listen, to each one of these churches, he's got a very unique message. And to Pergamos, he's got a unique message. And it says, these things says he who has what? A sharp two-edged sword. This speaks of his judgment that's coming. I don't know if I've got the slide yet. I might have them a little bit out of order, but how does a parent let a kid know they're about ready to be punished? When I was a kid, my mom would take the belt, she'd fold it in two, she would bend it so the things go up like this, and then she'd pull it back and snap. And I mean, I'm like, I knew I was going to get spanked. For my kids, they're a little more familiar with the, it's called the pizza peel, which broke in half. And this is not, these are not pictures of them. And so Elizabeth and Samantha, they knew about the paddle. This pizza paddle was cut in half, and it was perfect. It just fit right across the behind. It was a perfect instrument. And when they saw that come out, they knew impending doom was coming. Now, Faith, she knows about this white plastic mixing spoon, and this is the Great White Hope. That's a Great White Hope. And so I say, do you want the Great White Hope? And she would know, like, uh-oh. She's also actually, she's experienced both of those. But a parent, they let their kids know. Listen, I love you enough, I'm going to spank you for doing something wrong. And so I'm brandishing this instrument of punishment to spank you with, the pizza paddle, the Great White Hope. In this case, he says, I've got a sword. I'm coming to you with judgment. I'm coming to you with the sword. Listen, those people should be concerned at that point. The spanking's coming. This is the message he begins with to them. Can you imagine that? Here's all the other ones, a warm greeting. By the way, I'm coming to judge you. And I got a sword. And it's gonna be painful. Now we get to the message, verses 13 through 17. Their commendation. Listen, God is so good. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate this, because he's gonna tell him, I've got a correction for you. But before he gets to the correction, he says, listen, you're doing some stuff that's right. He's fair. Our God is fair. And he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. God always speaks to us, sometimes from his spirit, sometimes by his word, and sometimes through his servants. And the point is that we need to be listening to him. What has he spoken to you about this week? This is not a volunteer time. It's not a participation time. It's just a probing time. What has he spoken to you? Listen, God is always speaking. And so you want to put yourself in position to hear from him. You got to read his word. You've got to pray. You've got to worship. God speaks during those times. You got to serve him. When you're doing things that are in his name, he ministers to you, and he wants to minister to you, and he wants to speak to us. Listen, we're not yet at the correction, but you have to understand, God doesn't want you off base. He wants you on track. What he says to Pergamos is this commendation. He says, I know what you're doing. You're doing things that are works. You're doing things in my name, and I see it, and I acknowledge it. I know you're dwelling. You dwell where Satan's throne is. You know what I appreciate about this? Because he's about ready to correct him. But before he says, listen, you're dwelling in a place where Satan's throne is. Well, what exactly does he mean by Satan's throne? I think there's three possibilities. I'll go quickly. One, Pergamos was the center of emperor worship. Most of the Roman cities at that day and age, they would go once a year to the temple. They would take a pinch of incense and they would say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And they would throw the incense into the fire once a year. But Pergamos was a lot different. They did that every day. This was a staunch religious, idolatrous city. And every day they would take a pinch of incense and they would throw it into the fire and they say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That's one possibility. The second one was that there was a massive temple to Zeus that could be considered to be the reference to Satan's throne. There's another possibility. And by the way, if you look there, it's pretty impressive if you look up some of the temples in Pergamos. But there's one other one, which I've got three pictures of. It's the temple to Aesculapius. Aesculapius, if you remember, this is the god of healing. If you remember, this is crazy to me. There's serpents all right here, right, on this altar. This is just the remains of an altar. And then this is a, it's a sacred fountain there. And in these pictures to Aesculapius, it was all about the serpents. Listen, in Numbers 21, God was upset with the nation of Israel, and there were serpents that were released into the nation, and they began biting people, and people were dying. And so the Lord told Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to take a bronze serpent. I want to get this up here too, and I don't think I got this up. I want you to take a bronze serpent. I want you to put it on a standard or a pole, and I want you to prop it up. So if you were bitten by the snakes, these serpents, you could run and take a look at the bronze serpent that was up. And so it becomes a picture of Christ. By the way, those that are in the medical field, what do we have wrapped around? What, is it the American Medical Association, right? When they've got a bronze serpent, they've taken that as their logo. Because it speaks about Christ. Christ is the one who heals. And when these people were bitten by the serpent, they would then run. They would rush to look up at the serpent or Christ that was up on the stick or the standard or the cross, right? Pretty amazing. Well, if you didn't know this by now, the devil's a copycat. The devil's a copycat. So he sees God do something. He says, you know what? I'm going to forge. I'm going to make a fraudulent forgery of this. And so he put this temple to Aesculapius. And in this temple, this Greek god of healing, if you became ill, what you would do is you would go down, and I don't know if I've got the pictures for this, but you would go down a secret set of stairs down below, and you would go into these cubicles, and you would lay down on the floor of them all night long, and they would release serpents, and they would go and slither up against you, and by morning, you'd be healed. Listen, have you ever had, those of you who are parents, have you ever had kids that say, I'm not feeling so good. I don't want to go to school. You would take them to the temple. You put them down there, and then they would be like, you know, I feel much better now. I don't know what it is. It's magical. I don't think I need to go downstairs. I don't need the serpents. I'm ready for school, Mom. I'm ready for school, Dad. Maybe that took place. But there were some people, they would lay down on the floor of the temple, and they would be healed. Satan can do some powerful things too. Not like Jesus, but he can. And there are forgeries that take place. And so it to me, you have to like get the feel for this. This is what this church was. Can you imagine that being here in Cedar Hill? Or in Dallas? I mean, can you imagine like there's a temple, you know, when we were in California at La Mirada, right on the other side of the hill, there was the largest, what is it? The Indian, I think it was the Hindu, I'm trying to remember. It was the largest temple in North America. And it was like right in our backyard. And we had planted a church right over in Hacienda Heights that was just down the road from it. And I remember just thinking like, I wonder what level of warfare takes place because they're right there. And these people were worshiping Satan or demons. I wonder just a mile or two down the road, I wonder what they're coming up against. This church was there dwelling where Satan's throne was. Whatever it is, if I believe it's one of those, I think it's actually the last one, Satan's throne. But can you imagine the intense warfare, so much so that God says, I acknowledge you're dwelling in a place that's rough. It definitely is rough. And then he says, I see your determination that you hold fast to my name and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was faithful martyr and he was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Listen, neat little application here. Antipas, Antipas was a faithful martyr. He is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. In fact, the only thing that we see written about Antipas is written by Tertullian, and he says that he was put into a metal bowl, right? Bowl, not bowl, bowl, like a cow, bowl. He put into a bowl, he was put in, and they roasted him alive on top of a fire. That was the way that he died, and he didn't give up his faith. He didn't cry for mercy. He took it like a man. The thing I want you to catch here, and I think it's very, very important, is that Antipas is obscure in world history. There's nothing written about him. We hardly know anything about this guy, but he was well known at that time. But history doesn't record anything about him. And yet, he's mentioned by the Lord specifically, called out, here's my faithful martyr. Church, I want you to just let that resonate for just a minute, because you might do something that is honorable and righteous and holy, and you might make a sacrifice, and you might pay dearly for something. And I want you to know, the world doesn't have to see it. We don't have to see it. You have to know that God does. And he calls it out in his timing. He'll call it out. So if you face some sort of persecution and you're under it, just know that God's going to say, I see it. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. The other thing I just kind of want to throw as an application is, have you left a mark on history? Have you left a mark on your world? Do you feel like your faithfulness is not measured up in this world? Again, regardless of what the world sees, God does see. Going on to verses 14 and 15, he now corrects them. He says, I know the place where you're at. You're doing works. I know that it's a tough place, but now here comes the correction. He talks about, well, look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I want you to know that doctrine is more than teaching. A lot of times we think doctrine like, well, you're preaching the doctrine. It's more than the theology, the systematic theology. Just so you know, doctrine is really, I think, best understood to not just be the teaching, but the application. What is your lifestyle? What is your doctrine? I live by the word of God. I am righteous and holy, and I do my best. I sin occasionally, but listen, I am strict to this. I pray and I worship and I give to the Lord and I serve. That's your doctrine. And so when it talks about this doctrine, it's more than instruction. It's a lifestyle. And he says, there are some of you who have given in and follow after the doctrine of Balaam. You're following his ways, his mindset, his desires, his passions, his pursuits, his focus, his reasoning, his value system, etc. So what exactly is the doctrine of Balaam? Listen, for the sake of time, I would love to take you through this. Would you please just take notes on this? Would you please take down the passage, Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Numbers 22 through 25. This is the primary, the bulk of where the Bible talks about Balaam. This is where we find the explanation. Let me give you the summary. The king of Midian, he said, I don't like Israel and I want to destroy them. However, they are highly favored by God. And everywhere, he's watching them go through the wilderness and God's blessing. They're highly favored by God. And they're destroying the nations that come against them. Anyway, so he says, how can I get them? I'm going to go to this one mercenary prophet. His name is Balaam. He's not a good prophet. And I know he's on the edge. He's on the fringe. So I'm going to go to Balaam and I'm going to ask him, I'll hire you. I'll pay you well if you'll curse the nation of Israel. Balaam says, okay. I'll do that. So he goes, puts him up high on a hill. He's looking down. He looks at the nation of Israel and he says, okay, now I'm about ready. I'm going to curse Israel. And he says, God bless you. He goes back and he says, Balak, King Balak, I'm sorry, I just blessed him. He's like, do it again. So he goes back out, says, okay, get ready. I'm going to curse him right now. And boom, and he blesses him all over again. Goes back to King Balak. I'm so sorry. I don't know. King Balak says, do it again. He goes back out. He looks down on Israel. He says, I'm going to curse you this time. He says, the Lord bless you. Went to curse him three times, and he ended up blessing him three times. So he scratches and he goes to King Balak and he says, I can't help but just do what God tells me to do. That which God gives me, that's what is what I share. And I'm telling you this. So Balaam, this mercenary prophet, tells King Balak, I can't curse him, but you know what I can tell you? I can tell you how you can destroy them without cursing them. You see, it is a perfect fit to understand this passage and this church and this city. Balaam told King Balak, if you want to bring these guys down, you'll get them involved with pagan idolatry. You'll have them eat pagan food. And you'll have them commit sexual fornication with prostitutes. If you want to take notes, you can write down 2 Peter 2:15 and 16 says the same thing. It's talking about this. And God even tried to stop Balaam. He put a donkey actually turned and talked to him. And when you read it, like, you have to be like, am I really reading this? Is this a cartoon or is this, can't be real? Because the donkey turns his head and says, why are you beating on me? The Lord's right there with a sword. And then God kind of appears to him and says, if the donkey hadn't stopped, I'd cut your head off. He's like, oh man, I blew it. And it was like no big deal, like he's talking to a donkey. It's strange. But what he ends up saying is, listen, if you want to bring them down, and look at verse 14. The doctrine of Balaam was, he taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. I want you just to take a quick look with our nation, with our culture. What is happening in the church today? A stumbling block has been placed before the children of God to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, I want you to understand, do you guys realize just how tempting this world is? I don't think men understand the way that it's tempting for women. I don't think women understand how tempting it is for men. And because I'm not a woman, I can't tell you about the temptations that women face. But it is unique. For the men, it's unique. And I can tell you about this. This world is full of temptations. And we men fall day after day after day. It's one of those messages. I hate to talk about this. My pride says, don't let the people know that you're a sinner, Robert. And then the Spirit says, they already know that. There's no secret there. We fall into temptations. These people have been going, listen, they're in the wilderness right now. When Balaam came in, they were going through the wilderness, right? They're traveling through the wilderness. What were they eating? Manna, that's right. They're eating manna. And so these women come in. Oh, hi. I can't do the girl's voice. Praise the Lord, I can't sound like a woman, right? So anyways, so these ladies come up and they're like, hey, you know, we've got some, I know you've been having biscuits, but we've got some brisket over here. And the guy's like, oh, that sounds good to me. So I love brisket, you know. So they go and they start eating all this food. And they go, oh, you know what? You need to bow down to these demons too, these idols. You need to bow down to them. And the guy's like, I don't know if you can do it. And they go, you can have sex with us afterwards. And they're like, okay. And it's that simple. It's not this elaborate, clever plan. It is tempt, 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 fall. And this strategy has worked over and over and over throughout time. I know sometimes I've joked about women at prayer meetings and everything, and there's just, women are great about coming to these prayer meetings. Sometimes we guys, like, we just don't want to open up, and man. I don't mean this in any chauvinistic way, but men are the backbone of the church from the sexes. Men are the leaders. That and please take that within context of all the messages I give. This is not women can't do things or not. Women are awesome and they do great things. And they're extremely helpful in the church. They're equal partners. But God he places the leadership on the men. And when you bring the men down, you bring the women down too. So I just want to kind of build this up so you can see that all this was happening. And Balaam was like, man, what is wrong with this guy? He's a prophet of God. And he's telling King, you want to make the nation fall? Give them good food. They'll bow down to idols when you offer sex to them. And it's the same thing today. God became angry with this nation. He's like, what are you guys doing? Have you not learned anything? We've been in the wilderness. Have you guys not seen me? And all the miracles, the majority of miracles were done in the wilderness. Do you realize that? We talk about persecution and everything. Do you realize the majority of miracles in the Bible, like, we really see them most in a short period of time in the wilderness. So when we're on our wilderness journeys, we shouldn't be like, oh, I hate this. Listen, God's working in powerful ways. God became angry and he says, Moses, take the leaders and slay them. They didn't stop him. He says it in Numbers 25. And then this one guy, this one Israelite man, he says, you know what? And he's got his arm around this Midianite woman and he takes her into a tent, one of his houses in that day and age, right? He takes her into her house and he's going to have sex with her, right? Phinehas, the priest, looks up and he sees they're at the tabernacle meeting. They're meeting with God. It would be like right now if somebody just came right through our foyer and then started having sex. Like, and we're like, I guess we just kind of tolerate that, you know? Like, somebody's got to stand up. And Phinehas, this godly man, stands up. He grabs a javelin. He grabs a spear. And while they're having sex, he thrusts the spear right through the man, right through the woman, and kills them both. Listen, I just, real quickly, we live in a world where we have been made to be like pansies. The Christianity's been, well, you know, you can't say things, you can't call people on sin. Hey, it's time that the church stands up. It's time that the church gets some backbone again. I'll share with you a little bit more. But he goes, and at that point, God had caused a plague to go on the nation of Israel, and 24,000 people had been died because of the plague. And when that spear went through those two, it stopped it. Phinehas is exalted as a priest because of this godly response. Church, we need people in the church today to say, enough's enough. That lifestyle cannot be tolerated. Balaam's doctrine, you see, that he taught Balak was to combine or synchronize godliness with demonic activity. We see that today. Are there not denominations that are just split because there's a group of people that say, well, we can take things of the world and blend it. We can mix the world into our doctrine. No, you can't. It's happening right before us, right before our very eyes. I'm not going to go into the story and give you a full layout, but remember the golden calf? Same thing. You know what they were doing? Moses comes down from the mountain because he's there in God's presence. God says, hey, you got to get down, Moses. You got to get down there. Something bad is brewing. And he goes down and they've built a golden calf and they're worshiping it. And you know what they were doing? They were partying and they were having an orgy. And God said, Moses, get down there. Same exact thing. These people here in Pergamos, they were partaking in this doctrine. Some of them were partaking in the doctrine of Balaam, which means feast, bowing down in idol worship, and then sex. And they had temple prostitutes. It was an easy thing. But look at verse 15. It says, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Listen, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I'll just say this real quickly. God says, I hate this. Very strong words. One, just by definition, Nicolaitan means conquering the common man. But these Nicolaitans, they also did something else, and is that they laundered their sin under grace. In other words, they were saying, listen, it's all under grace. We're forgiven. You ever said that? You ever said, you know what? God forgives me. It's all good. We need to be repentant. We need to be convicted of our sin, not justifying, well, you know, God already paid the price for it. I know I'm going to go to heaven. God, would you please forgive me? That needs to be our heart. Do you see that happening today in the church? Well, it's not really that bad. I can go out and party Saturday night. I'll get up and go to church on Sunday. We're good. I'll go to confessional. I'll just, you know, I'll put a little extra in the plate. You know, I'll justify my actions through this and through that. It's accepting lifestyle choices that are a direct violation and a contradiction to the Word of God. It's being progressive and rejecting the fundamental teachings of the Scriptures. You know why we go through, as Jason was saying? It's real easy to know where we're going to be next week, because wherever we end is where we're going to begin next week. Well, we just go. It's God's Word. It's very, very fundamental. We just stick to the Bible. One man and one woman for life. Abortion. I mean, you look at the topics right now that are there. I mean, and they've been there for a while. Like, we don't believe in that. And church, listen, our hearts should break, because some people really, really want this. And some people are really, really pushing that. And we should say, that is unacceptable. And you can say things in a very nice and loving way. You don't have to be throwing a spear through them. You know, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. You just set it on an issue and it will dice it up. You don't have to jab in, you just have to present it. Hey, the Word of God says that that's sin. And all who sin and fall short of the glory of God, they shall not go to heaven unless they accept Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus Christ, He died on the sin for your, on the cross for your sin. Listen, it's really simple, church. We need to be more about this. I heard these words in part of my study, and I've never heard this before, but I thought, man, this is really good. This is the way that the church is today. It's called situational ethics. Well, our ethics depend on our situation. Listen, you know, our ethics, it's the Word of God. Is there anything wrong with being fundamentalist? No. Anything wrong with being black and white? No. In fact, you'll go to heaven and God will say, that's exactly what I want you to do. Is there something wrong with saying, well, sometimes it's okay if you sin because if this or that or the other? That's wrong, church. Just go to any college campus and you'll see people who have rejected the biblical foundations of morality. Sheryl Crow, if you guys know her, she had a song and she said, if it makes you happy, then it can't be that bad. And that epitomizes it. It's hedonism. And it pushes it that if something feels good, you should be able to do it. That is wrong, absolutely wrong. Gosh, I'm going long. I don't want to. Would you just take notes on this? Something very similar happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A young man was having sex with his mother-in-law. And the church was like, well, you know, we are progressive, you know. They applied situational ethics. Well, you know, we just believe in the grace of God. And we just love. Come here, brother. And Paul's far away and he's writing to him. And he says, I heard something and it's wrong. And he says, by proxy, I'm acting as the leadership in that church. You kick him out right now. They weren't doing it. And he says, yeah, you're going to do it right now. And so they end up kicking him out. And the guy just gets swallowed up. You know what? There is something, listen, and I don't know how to explain this to you. You might believe it. You might see it. You might know it. You might have experienced it. But there's some sort of covering, spiritual covering that we get from being Christians. You're underneath the covering of the Lord. You're underneath the covering of this church, and God will bless you for it. You want to be part of the local fellowship. You want to be a child of God because there's protection. And when you sin and you don't repent and you're removed following Matthew 18, you know what happens? You're out from that covering and God will deal with you. And it is horrible and it is miserable and it's not safe. And it's not where you should be. This is not a bragging time. There's something about being safe in the strong tower of Christ. He comes in 2 Corinthians. He says, that guy repented. Why aren't you guys restoring him? Lest he get swallowed up with too much grief. Are you guys with me? The point of excommunication is repentance and restoration. Are you guys with me? It's not, hey, look, we're going to be mean to this guy. It's bring him back. Bring him back in the fold, but we need to have him get his heart right with God. Church, you and I will never please the world. We will, just get this in your head right now. You're never going to please the world. If you call people on their sin, then you know what? You're judgmental. You're holier than thou. If you don't do anything, then you're a hypocrite. You will absolutely fail in trying to please the world, and they'll call you on it over and over and over again. So you know what you do? The significant important lesson is you call people on their sin. You do it lovingly. You do it following Matthew 18. You call people on their sin. And then you let the Lord take care of it. He gives a command. We're going to wrap this up very quickly. But he gives a command in verse 16. He says, repent. I command you, repent or else. You remember brandishing the sword, right? Brandishing what? The paddle, the great white hope. He says, repent or else I'm going to come to you quickly. And I'm going to fight against them with what? Do you guys see it? This is an open book test. You can participate this time. I'm going to come to you with the sword, he says, right? The sword of my mouth. I'm going to let it come loose. Listen, there's a scripture. Remember Balaam was in Numbers 22 through 25, right? There's a passage in Numbers 31, verse 8, if you want to take this down. Oh, I didn't show it. All right, I'm prepared. I got my Bible open for this. Numbers 31, 8, let me read this to you. You know how he deals with Balaam? It's ironic that the mention of sword is twice to the Pergamos. But in verse 8, it says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, that's kind of a neat name, Rechem. Zur, Hur, and Reba, and the five kings of Midian. And then listen to this. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Oh, judgment came. God says, you're going to get the sword. And he says here, you're going to repent or else I'm going to come and I'm going to bring it down on you. And so what else does he have to say? Verse 17, what challenge does he give? It's the same exhortation that he gives to each and every one of these churches, but he gives a special promise to them. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You need to be listening. That's basically what he's saying. I want to be heard. I deserve to be heard. I've got great counsel. Listen to me, he's saying. I love you and I care about you and I want to make sure you're in the right way. So he's counseling them to hear his correction, and then also to receive that covenant promise. What's the covenant promise? The last part of verse 17 says this. We'll wrap it up with this today. Church, listen to this. To him who overcomes, he says, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to give you the hidden manna that's to eat. If you remember, Jesus said, I've got food of that no one else knows. I'm the manna that came from heaven. All who come to me in hunger, they'll be taken care of. And all that come to me that thirst, they're going to be quenched. And so he's saying to them, I've got hidden manna for you. It's hidden because those that are in this world will never get this. But you as a believer, it's available to you. And then he says this. This is interesting too. He says, and I will give to him what? A white stone. Do you know, in that day, that was a victor's reward. Like we just had some a track meet, like a world track meet. And if you won the race, you get the gold medal, right? Well, in this culture, you would also get not just a wreath, you'd also get a white stone. And this white stone was, listen, this is fascinating to me. The white stone was given to the top athlete, and they were admitted to the emperor's banquet table. So they would sit with the emperor. They would have the meal with the big cheese, the main guy of the nation, and they would enjoy food. Listen, by the way, there's a banquet that's awaiting us in eternity. It's a wedding feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. We'll get to that in about 3 years. And then the last thing here, he says, not only am I going to give you hidden manna, not only am I going to give you a white stone, but he says, and on this stone, there's going to be a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is so intimate, church. Listen. You could please listen to me. Each one of my girls and my wife all have a little special names. Now, my girls are all older, and I don't necessarily call them by that. But if I did, they would know exactly what I'm talking about. But, Elizabeth probably wouldn't like it if I called her name. She probably wouldn't mind. I don't know. But there's very special names that each one of these girls are given. And sometimes I would say it. You know, if somebody's in a card, I'll write it to them. And, it evokes special feelings and thoughts and memories. It's very fond to me. And I don't have to call them that all the time, but when I call them that, it's got meaning to it. And here he's saying, listen, if you overcome, I'm going to give you a name nobody else is going to know, just you and me. Come on, slugger. You know, whatever it would be, right? He's got these little pet names for us. And he says, and I'm going to write that on that stone. So when you have that, you just set that at your place at the banquet table. And it's just for you and me to know. Nobody has it specially written. Nobody else can interpret it, just you and me. Because you're special to me. You're one of a kind to me. And I'm intimate with you, and I love you. And I'm so glad you overcame. Don't quit, church. Don't quit. We need to hear that. Be tenacious. Don't fall to the temptations of the world. We need to hear that, church. Because we are prone. Ladies, pray for the men. We need a lot of prayer. Men, pray for the ladies. They need prayer too. Maybe not as much as us. But pray for one another. Come back on Wednesday night. Lift one another up. Continue in prayer and overcome and glorify God. Let's pray.